Y'all hear me, yeah? Okay, cool. Hey, gang, how are y'all doing today? Okay, I'll take that as good. Well, as Jenny said, my name is Caleb Pettacure. I'm the worship pastor here. That basically means that had you come any other Sunday except today, I would have been singing the 20 minutes prior to now. But today, you get to discover along with me what it's like for a worship leader to not have the lyrics on the screen to guide him. So. Also, as Jenny said, your job today is basically just to be really, really nice to me. So don't forget your part in all of this. I'm greatly privileged to be able to share with you on today's stop in the series. We've been talking about the series called A Story of Hope, and boy, what a series it's been. Just if you're coming in for the first time or you've missed a week, I'd like to go ahead and kind of catch us up so you can figure out where we are in the story. We started at the literal start in the creation of the world, and God created earth, and he created man and woman, Adam and Eve. But then when sin entered the picture, when they disobeyed God, the world that God designed and built was broken and was in need of hope. But God didn't abandon that world. He gave them a hope, and he was interactive and a part of all of human history from that point onward, even to this day. And we've talked about how God encountered a man named Abraham, who was basically just a nobody in the middle of nowhere, and said, hey, follow after me. I'm going to give you a child, and all generations are going to be blessed through your line. And against all odds, Abraham was pushing 100 and his wife was pushing 90, but against all odds and likelihood, God delivered on that promise and proved himself faithful to Abraham, and his promise rang true, that Abraham was given a son, Isaac, and through that line of Isaac, the people of Israel came to be. And they grew in number and they grew in size, so much so that the nation of Egypt began to fear them. They enslaved them and then began to try and cut down their population by killing off all the baby boys among them. But one boy was spared and survived, and that was, his name was Moses. And he grew up during this time when God's people were enslaved, until God finally appeared to him in a miraculous encounter, and he gave him his name. God made himself known to Moses, showed that he wanted to be known to his people, and that he wanted to deliver them from that oppression and from that enslavement. And God was good and powerful to do just that. And God promised that he would lead them into a new land. Scripture describes it as a land flowing with milk and honey. These poetic terms basically saying it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be unlike this oppression, you know, anything you could ever imagine. And they wandered the desert for 40 years because they didn't believe it, but they were wandering right at the cusp. Jenny was talking last week about how they were just on the border of that promise being fulfilled, and God finally led them through it through a man named Joshua, who took over leadership of Israel after Moses passed. And Joshua had a big role to fill, but God promised him that he would go with him wherever he went. He would lead through Joshua, and he would equip him with everything he needed for him and Israel to go into the land that was promised to them. And go they went, by his strength, by his goodness and grace. And that leads us right up to today. And if you look at that, if you look at all of history even, I think that we can find two through lines that we really see as consistencies here. And the first is the faithfulness of God, and the second is the frailty and the failures of man. And these are the two aspects I really want us to really just focus in on today. And I kind of want to start this off with a question, is how do you respond to failures? When you find yourself in the midst of, man, I blew it, where does your heart turn? Just to kind of give you an idea of where I come from, the first time I ever failed a test in school was my first semester at Houston Community College. It was college algebra. My very first exam, I got a 45. And I remember the exact number because I grew up homeschooled. And if you know or were ever homeschooled, if you know anyone who was homeschooled or you were homeschooled, you know that basically getting a B is borderline capital offense. So getting an F is just unthinkable. It's unquestionable. That was not an option up until that point when it happened. And so I remember myself just sitting in that classroom, nearly shedding tears on this test because I'd been brought to my knees by the quadratic formula. And I remember thinking, I can't pass this test. I'm not going to pass college algebra. My life is over. I'm stuck in this room for the rest of my days. My parents are here and they're laughing because that was true. But that's kind of a funny story to look at now. But I think if we're really honest with ourselves and if we're kind of being very real with this idea of how we respond to failures. I'm sure we can all look at times in our life where we feel like we've sunk lower. We've been in more dire circumstances, and we've been hit harder or failed more than just a 45 on a math test. And in those times, I speak for myself, and I think a lot of us can relate here, that those times feel crippling. They feel like they're halting to our life. It feels hopeless. Like, I can't pick myself up. I've fallen too far or for too long, and I there's nowhere to go from here. I'm stuck in the pit. But today, I really want us to focus in on what the Bible has to say about that, not what we have to say about our failures, but more importantly, God's hope in the midst of failures. See, Jenny last week, at the very end of her message, if you heard it, she said that they were wandering the desert for 40 years because they didn't believe in God, but still God brought them to the promised land. But that disbelief was going to come back up again. They were going to fail again and go down this very long and hard road of many failures. And that's really where we're going to camp out, what we're going to look at today. And so as we read, as we go through this part of the story, I really want us to ask God to transform our thinking and to renew our minds in a way that only He can, so that we can have His thoughts about our failures and His hope. So before we go any further, would you bow your heads once again? Let's pray. God, this is all in your hands. This is your word, so I pray that we would treasure it as your word. I pray that we would treasure this time, that I would allow you to speak to me and through me. Let my words be few, and let your words be effective and life-changing in this place. We entrust this time to you. We thank you for your presence here. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, we're going to go through what is probably my favorite story in Scripture, and that's the story of the United Kingdom of Israel. Before we kind of dive in, I want to introduce you to three characters that we're going to be tracking with for the rest of this morning. The first character is a man named Saul. And Saul, there he is right there, Saul was appointed to be the first king of Israel, and he belonged to a family of good standing. They were wealthy, they were well-liked, and he was described by Scripture as the tallest man in Israel. He was a head taller than anyone else, and also as handsome a man as ever could be found in Israel. So think, he's like a 6'6" Matt Damon, basically. And that's there in the desert. That's the first king of Israel. The second person is a man named David, who he actually comes on the scene as a boy named David. He was appointed to be king to replace Saul. He grew up as a shepherd, and eventually, before becoming king, he served as a musician, an armor bearer, and a soldier underneath King Saul. And he's described by Scripture as a man after God's own heart. If you want more information on David, we did a whole series about him last year called Brave Trust. You can get it at realhopecc.org/messages. All of our messages are stored there. So I highly encourage you go back and listen to that if you'd like to learn more about David. And then the last person is a man by the name of Solomon. Now, Solomon was the son of David. This is kind of grainy. It's an old photo of him, but that he became the king after David's death, and he became king at age 20, so very young for a man to be king, and he was described by Scripture as the wisest man who ever lived. And so these are our main cast of characters. Now, let's look at the landscape. This is Israel during the time of their life. When Saul was king is that kind of auburn, burnt orange in the middle. The blue is when David was king, and the green was Israel's size when Solomon was king. So they're kind of in this expanding territory in the promised land. God had delivered them there. They became an established nation, but they had enemies on all sides. Basically, anything around their borders and even some within their borders were out to get them. The people of Israel were constantly under attack. And during that period of time, God had appointed these people called judges who he would use to deliver the people from their enemies, and he would also use them to guide God's people according to his commands. And this was the system for centuries. God would bring in a time of peace through these judges, and they would lead and govern according to God's word. However, there came a time eventually when the people were not content with God or God's way, and so they wanted to be like the nations surrounding them, and so they demanded that they be given a king. There had not been a king in Israel up to this point. There were kings all the way around him, but God had been their ruler and their leader. But now they want one of their own to be their leader. And God warned them that a king would only take for them. He would take their money, he would take their land and their livestock, he would take their sons to be soldiers and their daughters to be servants. A king would do nothing but take and oppress and keep the people under their thumb. So essentially, God's describing every government ever and warning us of things to come even now. But the people rejected God's guidance. They rejected his warning, and so God gave them a king. And I want to stop right here because we're going to use, I'm using the word failure, but there's another word that I want to use, and that's the word sin, because failure in Scripture and in the eyes of God is also referred to and considered sin. And if you don't know what that word means, you've heard it thrown around. Sin, simply defined, is just missing the mark. Sin is not living according to God's will and God's word. It's paving our own path. In fact, the inciting incident in this series, the thing that started the condition of the world in this whole story, was the sin of Adam, was his disobedience to God. And like in Adam, and like in the people of Israel, and even today, the root, heart, and desire behind sin has consistently been this. It's been the desire to put something else in God's place in our life. And we see Israel's doing this right now. They're trying to replace God with a king, with one of them. They want someone else other than God to be their leader. And so this is a first principle I want us to understand about failure, because a lot of times we want to find something else to blame in it. But the first thing I want us to understand about failure is that when we fail, when we sin, it is not because God sets us up for failure. God is not forcing us into a situation where we're bound to fail, but rather, it's our distrust in him to be enough for us in those situations. It's when we don't trust God to be good enough to deliver us through, and so we look for something else to try and fill that void. Israel did it with a king. For us, it might look like our career. I'm desperate to earn enough money or climb enough ladders until I'm satisfied. It could be I'm trying to be well-liked enough among my friends, my workplace, my family. I'm desperate to be accepted or to be influential. We have all these other things that we try and put into a void that is left when God is rejected. But we need to understand, and what we're going to see through Israel, is that nothing is going to be enough to fill that void. Nothing is going to be big enough or sufficient enough to replace God. So let's go back to Israel. God gives them what they demand and what they want, and he gives them a king. Gives him King Saul, 6'6", Matt Damon is now the king. And just by his description alone, he looks like he should fit the part. You know, he's taller than any person in Israel. He's regal and noble. His family's rich. And God himself is with him and gives him success in battles. And he leads well for a time. But because Saul is not God, Saul is not good enough to replace God. And we see eventually that the heart was in Israel, the distrust that Israel had, shows up in the heart of Saul. Because for all his stature and all his success, Saul deep down was a very fearful man, a very jealous man, a very paranoid man. And that led him down a road of following the whims of people out of fear rather than following the will of God out of trust. And it led him to make some really stupid decisions. He disobeyed God's prophet, a man named Samuel. He started hoarding wealth and spoils from battles, even though God said, don't take any of that with you. That's money from pagan nations. Those are riches and livestock from pagan people, so don't take it with you. But he kept it, and he gave it to some of his people to appease them. And he made a lot of paranoid decisions, thinking that people were out to get him, and walked in a way that did not trust or honor God. So much so that it reached a point where God said, you know what, enough is enough. And he told Saul that he was going to be replaced as king. So let's look in 1 Samuel chapter 15. It's going to be on the screen, starting in verse 28. It says, Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind. Now, that sounds really heavy. That sounds very upsetting and convicting, and you might feel bad and feel probably how Saul felt, very hopeless. But I want us to look at something here at the very end that is a piece of hope and a piece of positivity in this. It's where it says, he who is the glory of Israel, that's God, does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind. And that's what I want us to recognize today, is that our sins and our failures cannot outweigh or undo God's goodness and perfection, because he isn't like us. See, the people wanted a king in their own image. They wanted a king that was like them and fit their interests. But God isn't like that. God doesn't fit our image. We're made in his image to follow after him. And God did not change. God was not overwhelmed and wondered, how am I going to get out of Saul's disobedience? God knew. God was greater than that. He isn't like us. He doesn't change his heart. He isn't disloyal or suspicious or fearful of anything. So we can have hope that even though we fail, even though we might have changed and turned in our hearts, God's heart remains true. God's heart remains consistent because he is not like us. He is so high above us. He is so great. And we are not powerful enough to change him or affect him with the way that we sin and fail. And see, Saul didn't see it this way, and so he lost hope. And for the rest of his life, he basically caved in on himself. He turned inward with sorrow and fear for the rest of his life because he did not return in his heart to God. He might have recognized that what he did was wrong, but he was never restored from that. And God appointed someone else to take his place, a young man named David. And he appointed them in a very different manner, looking at things very differently than the people of Israel did. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 16, the second half of verse 7. And God's saying to Samuel, people look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You see, David wasn't tall. He was the youngest in his family. He wasn't as handsome as Saul. He was a, you know, kind of ratty-looking shepherd boy, so he would look like you'd imagine. But he was chosen because his heart reflected the heart of God. He was chosen because he was a God-honoring person, even at that age. And we see it even before he becomes king. Because the awkward situation is that even though David was appointed to be king, Saul is still alive. And Saul is still king, even though he's basically ruined. He's hopeless now. And that David's first duty, honestly, rather than being king, was to serve the king. He served as Saul's armor bearer. And whenever Saul was fearful or angry or enraged or miserable because he was reflecting on how far he'd fallen, David would go in and he would play songs for him. He would sing psalms and songs about God to Saul, and that would comfort his heart, and that would bring him peace in those moments where he was miserable and at his lowest point. In battle, he won many victories under King Saul. He became a part of the family by marrying Saul's daughter and becoming best friends with Saul's son, Jonathan. And he served as a constant reminder to Saul of God's goodness as long as Saul lived. And I want us to look at that. And that's another takeaway that I want us to kind of camp out on right here, is that our failures will never occur without the opportunity for God's grace. If you have fallen, if you have sinned, if you feel like you're in the pit like Saul felt, know that God has not abandoned you, but he is putting things in your life, even right now, to remind you that he is still showing grace. He's still showing goodness. His mercy has not run dry for you. And I know that's how I feel a lot of times when I failed, is that was it. That was the last straw. God must be tired of me. God must be done with me. And that even though Saul was to be replaced as king, Saul did not lose his place in God's heart and in God's grace. And he kept showing it to him, even though he may not have ever recognized it or truly turned back to it. So Saul remained king for many years before he died in battle, and then David is finally made king. And where Saul failed by being a king according to the heart of man, David was going to be different, a king according to the heart of God. And it looked that way for a long time, through a lot of trials even before he was king, and even more so afterwards. David continually came out proving God's faithfulness and power in his own life, through the many victories that he would win. And God himself acknowledged that he was with David. And he made this promise to David in 2 Samuel in chapter 7. In verse 8, it begins. God is speaking here through the prophet Nathan now. He says, now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And let's jump to verse 12 here. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And that's a great promise to David. His line is going to carry on forever, and God is going to be with his offspring, the next king to come. That's a guarantee from God, and I'm sure David felt on top of the world, and it seemed like everything was going to be good forever. But just four chapters later, we see David's great downfall. And if you know the story, you know what happens and how drastic it is. See, David doesn't show up for war as he's supposed to. And while he's at home, he abuses his power, he commits adultery, and impregnates the wife of one of his most loyal men, someone who was with him even when he was wandering the wilderness before he was king. And he attempts to cover it up with lies, and then, finally, he conspires to have that man killed so he can try and get away with his sins. And it feels like blow after blow after blow. David is just committing one wrong move after another to try and mask what he had initially done. And honestly, as you think about it, it feels way more drastic than what Saul did. Saul was just kind of a coward and was hoarding money. David is committing adultery. He's lying and slandering. And he conspires to have a man murdered. Honestly, it sounds like something that you would only see in like HBO dramas. But here it is happening in the Bible. And not only that, by someone who is called a man after God's own heart. It's so drastic. But we look, the reality of it is that David was human. And David's heart began to show. He wasn't content with God's goodness, just as Saul was before him. And he was puffed up with pride, and he wanted something, and he thought that he could just take it. And he kept committing sin after sin to try and cover that up. But the reality is that God sees everything and knows everything. And so if we can learn from this, if there's something we can take from this, it's that the worst thing that we can do after we've failed is to try and run and hide. The worst thing we can do in the presence of an all-knowing God is to try and cover up and mask what we've done, rather than bring it forward to him. Because we're not keeping any secrets from God. It's not going to work. It's not going to last. And so all that we're doing is prolonging the distance that we're experiencing from God. We're only trying to run further from him. Even though, as we saw with Saul, God is still trying to hand grace over to you. And so that really is, if you can take anything from that, is that God does not call you to run and hide. He calls you to come forward. And eventually David is found out, just like Saul. And David's put in his place before God in one of the most humbling confrontations in all of Scripture. We don't have time really today to camp out on it, but I'll give you where it is in Scripture so you can read it for yourself. However, unlike Saul, that's not where David's story ends. That's not where David's heart dwells for the rest of his life. Because David's response to failure was to turn back to God. Because David, upon realizing and being confronted with his sin, repented of it. David trusted in God to forgive him and asked that God would restore that right heart back within him. And that gives us another lesson, is that no matter the sin, God can and will forgive a repentant heart. And I'm saying the word repent, and you might wonder, okay, what exactly does that mean? Repent means to turn around. Repent means to make a full 180. You recognize you're headed in the wrong direction. You're in the wrong place. To repent means you go back. David was in a right standing with God, had a right heart with God, and then he left that for something he wanted. But then confronted it with it, he repented of that. He turned back and asked God to restore him back to his heart. Rather than dwelling on the weight of his sin, he dwelled and focused on God's mercy. And he wanted to return back to that rather than stay in the sin he was in. And I think that's something that we forget a lot of the time, because when we've done wrong, all we want to think about is how much we've done wrong. and how terrible that is. But really, that's a tool. That's a tool from the enemy to try and get us to never leave it behind. Because if all I can think about and talk about and dwell on is how far I've fallen, I'll never look to God to bring me back up. I'll never see anything other than that failure. But God has called us to so much more. Because honestly, David saw that. And David knew what it was like to be in the heart of God. And I think many of us have known what it's like to be in that right place with God and have a heart that is satisfied with him and trusts in him. And when we've turned, God doesn't want us to keep our face in the dirt any longer. He wants us to be brought up and restored back to him. His desire is for us to be near him, just as he desired to be near to David and Saul and his people during that time, no matter how often they turned. And don't get me wrong, David experienced hardships in his life, many, many hardships. His firstborn child grew sick and died. Another one of his sons tried to lead a rebellion against him and was eventually killed. And it was just it was a tough road for David. But that's, if that tells us anything, that just is a reminder that we live in a broken world. We will experience tragedies in our lives. And we will, a lot of times, experience consequences for our actions. That's a part of life. That's a reality. But that doesn't mean that God isn't gracious. It just means that he's also just. And they exist so that we can remember really the impact of what it's like to turn away from God and how much more worthy it is to be with him instead. And so these consequences, these tragedies are meant to turn us towards God, not to feel like we're being afflicted and despised by him. And even though he experienced hardship, God did not stop loving and leading David. And he was faithful to keep his promise to David. And that's just a reminder to David and to us today that no failure is terrible enough to cancel out God's plan or change his mind. See, God does not have to rewrite history just because you don't do what you're supposed to do. God didn't create a perfect garden, create Adam and Eve, and then suddenly have to burn the script because they ate a fruit they weren't supposed to. God knew what was going to happen, and God had a plan. God had a perfect purpose for everything. And so Saul opted out of God's plan because all he did was dwell on his fear and on his failure. But David returned to the heart of God, and so God saw fit to keep him as a part of the plan and keep his promise to David. And he did so through the birth of his son, Solomon. So David died of natural causes, and after he passed, God made good on his promise, and Solomon was made the king. And Solomon became the king at age 20. Now, I became worship leader here at age 24, and I'm already in over my head a lot of the time, ask Jenny. But honestly, I cannot imagine what it would be like to be expected to rule a nation at age 20. And so I don't think Solomon did either. And I think he acknowledges that in Scripture, because early on, during his reign, God appears to him in a dream. And we're going to look at that account right now in 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. So it says, "At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream. And God said, 'Ask for whatever you want me to give you.'" Sweet offer. "Solomon answered, 'You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You've continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I'm only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" And the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. Now today is Father's Day, and I would be remiss if I did not acknowledge the fathers in the room. You have a heavy burden to bear and a high calling in your life. And I recognize that, and I think a lot of times you're sure to recognize it, that the role you play in this world is very difficult, and sometimes it's unclear on what you're supposed to be doing and how to do it in a way that pleases God, or what you should be striving for in this life. I think right here is the best lesson. And the best thing we can learn from this story is that let your legacy, what you pass on to your children, be this. Solomon remembered his father David for his faithfulness to God and God's goodness to him. And that God fulfilled his promise that he made to David. Let that be what you strive for. That you're remembered as someone who exemplified faithfulness to God and was the image of God's faithfulness to him. That should be what we desire, is that your children remember you as someone who pointed them to God, as someone who was obedient to God and led them to God. And if you want to lead your family to God, take a cue from David and be a follower of God first. Be one who desires to be in the center of God's heart and God's will. And if you're not sure how that's done, then take a cue from Solomon and ask God for wisdom. Ask God to help you discern right and wrong and what will bring you closer to him and aid you in leading your family according to his word. So that's my charge and my encouragement to you, that it's here in Scripture, and so it can be done. God has called you to such a high calling, and not for you to fail, but for you to trust in him and desire to have a heart that resembles him. And so Solomon made the right request here. It pleased God. And so as a result of that, God made him literally the wisest man in all of history. Wiser than any man that was before him and any of us that came after. Solomon was the wisest. And also, because he hit the jackpot on the right request, God rewarded him with even more than that. Solomon was probably the richest man during his time. And he had many victories in battle. He lived a long and healthy life, all because of his obedience to God and because he sought to please God. However, just like Saul and just like David, Solomon was a person. He was a human being like any of us, and eventually his heart stopped being content in God, and he sought something else to replace God with. And that something else just so happened to be 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's a wife you're not married to. And 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 6 says, "So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done." And can we just affirm, most dysfunctional family ever? Ever. And now, I'm not yet married. I'm wondering what my life is going to be like with one wife someday. I cannot begin to fathom what a life would be like with 1,000 women to have to tend to each day. But and you might be looking at that as like, what is in this Bible? What is God telling me to do here? I want to encourage you, God is not condoning or encouraging anyone to walk in this path. The Bible often describes things like this, things like polygamy and these other heinous actions, not to prescribe them, but to really give an illustration of the human heart. Because how desperate did Solomon have to be, seeking 700 wives, 300 concubines? Those are the lengths that he went to try and find something that would satisfy him in place of God. And it was never enough. He was insatiable. And we might be looking like, I would never take 1,000. You live in Texas, so of course you would never take 700 wives for yourself. But if you will, and if you'll pardon the idiom, I think we have our own 1,000 wives or 700 wives in our own life. It might be once I get another $1,000. I think it's when I arrive at, 1,000 friends on Facebook or in real life or whatever have you. It could be, I need more. I'm to keep eating because I'm still hungry. And that's just how insatiable our hearts get when we stray from God and when we try and replace him. It leaves a gap, and we cannot fill that with anything. In fact, there's this famous quote from John D. Rockefeller. He was one of the richest men while he was alive. In fact, I looked it up, and if you adjust for inflation, nowadays he would have been worth just over $340 billion. And for a sense of scale, that's more than four times as rich as Bill Gates is today. And so he would have been far and away the richest man on the earth. And he was very likely that in his own time. And he was asked one time, how much money is enough? His answer was, just a little more. Just a little more. And how true is that for us? That if I hit this milestone, I think I'm going to be happy. But what happens when I get there? There's still more money to earn. There's still more people to please. There's still higher to climb. Without God, we cannot know what it is to be content. So that's where Solomon was. But still, God took care of Solomon, and he protected Solomon during his lifetime. And he did this because he made a promise. He promised David that he would preserve his line and establish his kingdom. And we've been talking about this promise, and we've been talking about the weight of it, and you might be wondering today, okay, but what does this promise have to do with me? Why should I care about what God is doing for David? Let's revisit. The very end of the promise is 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. It says, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now, I want us to jump far, far ahead to the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament. In the first chapter, the angel Gabriel is speaking to a young girl named Mary. In verse 31, it says, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. So we jump ahead and we see the true fulfillment of God's promise. That David was promised that his line would continue. And he got to see that promise come true through his son Solomon. But that same line would ultimately lead to the birth of Jesus, the Son of God, who is the fulfillment of that promise as it pertains to us. Because God's hope for David became the living hope for all the world through the promised Savior. Because Jesus is the only one who could cancel out the power of sin. He alone is our hope for salvation and a relationship with God forever. He became the living proof that God had not abandoned his people in spite of their failures throughout all the centuries, and he has not abandoned us here today. So I want us to kind of bring it, just to bring it home today, I want us to look at this. And the first thing we can acknowledge is that the Bible is not a story about heroes. The Bible is a story about failures who are transformed by the grace of an amazing God. And God, just like in these stories, just like to these kings, God has not canceled out or revoked his grace for us. God's goodness is still being shown to us today. He's not abandoned us, but instead he wants to show us that grace, forgive us from where we failed, and give us a heart that is like his, trusts in him, and is satisfied in him. And so I started this morning with a question of how do you respond to failure? But now I want to ask you a second question to follow up. How will you now respond to grace? If I can give you some applications to consider today, it would be these. First of all, I want us to ask ourselves, what am I putting in God's place in my life? Where am I not trusting him? Where do I not believe that he is enough for me? And I think we can point to that in our lives. And as you do that, if you can imagine that in your heart and see where you might have fallen or strayed from him, pray. Pray and be forgiven and put your faith in him for life and for salvation. And if you're coming in here this morning and you've not done that ever before, we'll walk through that. I'll talk with you about what that looks like. But honestly, it's just to repent, to turn from the heart that you've had, a heart that was far from God, and trust that God wants to show grace to you and wants to have you near to him and having a heart like his. And then, if you're wondering what that looks like, ask God for wisdom. Ask God for the wisdom that it will take so that you can follow him. Leave the past failures behind you. Let it stay there. And turn in your future towards God, having a heart like his. And just for some suggested reading, if you'd like to anything to read to get a fuller picture of the stories today, I have just these three things that I would recommend to you. Is number one, read 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's the story, that's where God makes that covenant promise to David. That's where God pledges that he will be with him and establish his kingdom forever. Especially in verse 18 through 29 is David's response. And that's how David recognizes his position before God and recognizes just how amazing God is to make these promises. Then 2 Samuel chapter 11 and then chapter 12 from verses 1 to 10. This is the story of David's great downfall when he turned away from God, and then how God encountered and confronted him in his sin and humbled him back to realize that he had fallen astray and he had left away from God. And then the last one is Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a prayer, really, written by David. And it was after the death of his child, after he realized his sin. And it's a prayer asking God for forgiveness, asking God to restore a right spirit, a right heart, a clean heart within him. It's David's prayer that God would blot out his sin, give him a clean heart, and bring him back, restore him back into God's perfect grace and perfect presence. And just like David did that, and God was good and gracious to forgive and give him a hope, God has given us that hope today through salvation in Jesus. And so let's seek him. Let's seek him for that grace. Leave the failures behind us and come back into his heart. So would you pray with me? God, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you so much that you are good and faithful to forgive and cleanse us and give us your righteousness and give us your heart. God, I pray that we would seek that. We will recognize that you are greater than any and all of our failures, that you are greater than our sin. And your grace has already fought the fight to have us restored back to you. God, I pray that we would seek that out and desire that today. And some of us, if you're feeling that and you want to pray to receive God's heart for the first time today, I would just encourage you to pray like this. There's nothing magical about it. But just say, Jesus, I thank you. God, I thank you for your grace and your forgiveness. I thank you that you've been loving me even when I did not love you. You've been good to me even when I have disobeyed you. Would you give me your heart? Would you teach me your ways and show me what it's like to walk according to your grace? God, would you give us wisdom? God, would you help us to recognize grace and mercy in our lives and seek after that? God, restore us to you today and help us to walk in a way that is reflective of your heart, reflective of your love all the days of our life. We love you. We thank you. We give our hearts to you now. It's in Jesus' name that we all pray.